Galatians 3. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and we'll read our text this morning. We're picking it up kind of in the middle of a thick section of Scripture here. Galatians 3, verse 15. I'm going to tighten this up. It says this: "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Let's pray this morning. Lord, as we come to your word, we just ask that you would help us, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would give us insight and revelation. We pray, God, that as we consider the written word, that we would be led to Jesus Christ, the living word. And so, Father, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, Lord. Open our hearts that the seed of your word would find good soil. Lord, we just ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. We're diving into the deep end here. Did you get that as we were reading that this morning? You're like, what the heck is Paul talking about? And I got to tell you, this is actually considered one of the toughest sections of Scripture that Paul wrote. There's one thing in here that I'll point out that I read. One person said there are over 300 interpretations to that one statement. And another guy I read said there's over 600 interpretations to that one statement. So this morning, I'm going to give you the right one. Okay? Just kidding, of course. I'm going to give you my opinion, and then you can decide for yourselves, okay? So we're diving in here, and we're into this section. If you're just joining us this morning, making our way through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this letter to the Galatians. And yeah, you're jumping straight into the deep end of the pool with us this morning, okay? Because Paul's been writing to this group of churches, these Galatian churches, about the truth of the gospel, and he has been confronting a false gospel that's crept into these churches. And so Paul is reminding the Galatian churches about the truth of the gospel, that salvation is a free gift of God by his grace through his son, Jesus. The gift of grace is received by putting your faith in Christ. And what Paul has been talking about here as we get back into it is that there's nothing that you can add to finish the work of Jesus. It's not a message of Jesus plus, like those false teachers who had crept into the churches were preaching. It's not Jesus plus works. It's not Jesus plus your efforts. It's not Jesus plus the law. And so this was a contrary teaching to that of those false teachers who had crept into the Galatian churches. They taught You need to contribute to salvation. You need to add to the work of the Lord Jesus. They taught Jesus plus. Add the works of the law, because if you add the works of the law, you'll be acceptable to God. That's what God accepts. He accepts a person who doesn't just receive from Christ, but participates with Christ in the work of salvation. So we're jumping back here into the middle of this chapter, and Paul has been demonstrating. Maybe, you know, if you're like, well, I don't know how we got here, I would encourage you, go onto the website, check out the teaching from last Sunday, but Paul has been demonstrating that the way of grace, the way of faith, is better than the path of law and effort and works. Grace is superior to the law because, for a reason that Paul's going to talk about here in a moment, it's this, that grace came first. Like an order of what came first and what came second, grace came first and then came the law. And our relationship with God is a relationship, as we talked about last week, of trusting, not a relationship of our trying. It's like sailing under the power of the wind in a sailboat versus straining at the oars in your own strength to go against tide and current and wind. And so in this discussion of grace and law, the consideration which comes first, grace or law, matters. And there are two significant men in Scripture with regards to this. There's Abraham and there's Moses. And we say Abraham is the father of those who are of faith. Abraham is, in Scripture, the man of faith. And then you have another very significant man in Scripture by the name of Moses, who you know well. And Moses was the man through whom the law came. Moses represents the law. So you got Abraham representing faith, and you've got Moses representing the law. And in this discussion of grace and law, Abraham represents grace, promise, faith. Moses represents law, works, human effort. You know, I guess in that sense, Abraham is the picture of sailing under the power of the wind, and Moses is the picture of straining at the oars. And so it's important to Paul that this, in this discussion, that grace came before law. In Genesis 15, there is an account, a recording of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's not that, and this is important, it's not that God and Abraham made a covenant. Genesis 15 tells us God made a covenant with Abraham. God brought Abraham outside of his tent one night, and he said, Abraham, lift your eyes, look to the heavens, look up and see the stars, and count them if you're able. And then the Lord said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells us that he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now it says this in verse 15 of our text this morning. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. God made a covenant with Abraham, and the account of that covenant being ratified is in Genesis chapter 15. And in those days, when two people would make a covenant with one another, to ratify it, there would be a shedding of blood. An animal would be cut in two pieces, and the animal would be laid out on the ground, flayed out on either side, and these two parties would come together, and they would meet on opposite sides, and they would cross between these animals that were cut, the parts of the animal that were cut, and they would walk from opposite sides, meet halfway, meet in the middle, so to speak. That's where our idea of meeting in the middle comes from. And they would meet in the middle, and the covenant would be ratified. So when God made his promise to Abraham, Abraham asked him, Lord, you promised me offspring. How will I know that you do it, even though he believed God? So God told him, Abraham, go get some animals. You cut them. You lay them out. We'll make a covenant agreement with each other. So Abraham got everything ready. And Genesis chapter 15 tells us that he laid the animals out. He laid them out, and they were there on the ground, and Everything was ready, but God didn't show up. Abraham was there waiting for God to come. The animals were laid out, and God didn't come. And as Abraham was waiting, you know, there's dead animals on the ground. The vultures began to swirl, so to speak, to swoop and be ready to circle down. And Abraham had to chase off these birds of prey as he waited for God. He had to protect that which was laid out on the ground. And he waited. And he waited for God to show up. And God didn't come right away, to the point that Abraham actually got tired. He got sleepy. His eyes got a little heavy. And so as he waited, sleep came to his eyes. And he closed his eyes for a little shut eye. And then as he was sleeping, he began to just smell something. That's what Genesis chapter 15 tells us. He woke up because something smelled delicious. I was out for a walk yesterday afternoon. I could smell a barbecue going. I thought, yes, we're coming out of this dark time of year and the barbecues are going to start getting cranked up. And well, that's exactly what Abraham smelled. He smelled something delicious. It was the smell of barbecue. And when he opened his eyes, he looked. Those animals that were laying, those parts of the animals that were laying on the ground had been fully barbecued. Because while he slept, God passed between the animals. God never came and met Abraham halfway. Abraham and God never met in the middle. Abraham was sleeping and God passed right through the animals on his own, and he left them there for Abraham, and there was nothing left for Abraham to do except enjoy some barbecue. I enjoy barbecue. There was no meeting in the middle. No meeting in the middle. It was a covenant of grace, a covenant of God's blessing on Abraham. Abraham did nothing, and God did everything. God would bless him. Abraham could put his sails up and enjoy the Lord, trust God, enjoy the grace, participate in the blessing of God, but nothing was to be added by his trying or by his efforts. Paul simply says, when a covenant is made, even a human covenant gets ratified, and when it's been ratified, it can't be annulled. It can't be amended. It can't be repealed. It can't be declared invalid. It can't be revised. It cannot be modified. And to press the point further, the covenant that Abraham was in was not a man-made covenant. It was God's covenant with Abraham. So even more, it could not be nullified. It could not be reformed. It could not be changed. It could not be invalidated or modified. God made promises to Abraham. And Abraham, in the midst of that, didn't make any promises to God. It was all God. Now, verse 16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul, you know, just like a good Jewish teacher, a good rabbi zooms in here, a man who was into the law before, he can zoom in right on one word, and he focuses on one word in the midst of this covenant, and the word is offspring. In your Bible, maybe some of you have a different translation. It might be translated the word seed. In Hebrew, seed or offspring is a singular masculine noun. But what's interesting about that word offspring is that it's also a collective noun, meaning one of many. It can refer to one or it can refer to many. It's kind of like me saying, I'm referring to my kids as my offspring. I could say, Jonah is my offspring, and that would be a singular masculine noun. I could say, Jonah, Eli, and Isabella are my offspring, and I would be using the same word as a collective noun. It's like if a shepherd goes out to search for his sheep. Is he searching for one, or is he searching for many? That can be both singular or plural, and for the sake of the argument, Paul focuses in here, he zooms in on the singular nature of this word offspring and its meaning to Abraham. Offspring as one, Christ. But it's also many because the Lord brought him out of the tent and said, look at the stars. So shall your offspring be. And so Paul says this word offspring refers to Christ. This, in other words, this grace, this promise of blessing, this promise of life would come through Christ. God's covenant with Abraham was a covenant of blessing, a covenant of blessing to be received and to be enjoyed. It was a covenant of grace. There's no meeting in the middle. There's no meeting halfway. And it was to be fulfilled in Christ. This is why when Jesus hung on the cross, he said this, it is finished. There's nothing to be added. The covenant is ratified. So the reference in Genesis 15, Paul says, for the sake of argument, offspring is singular and Christ is the offspring of Abraham. So God made a covenant with Abraham through Christ and the covenant was ratified. And if the covenant was to be changed, if that could even happen, the only people who could change that covenant would be the Father or the Son, the Lord Jesus. And Paul's point is this, Moses, law, the coming of the law cannot change the covenant of grace. The coming of the law cannot transform or modify or make any tweaks to the covenant of grace, the promise given to Abraham. Look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, you know, after 400 plus years of slavery in the land of Egypt, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, God commanded Moses, go to Pharaoh and proclaim to him, say to him, let my people go that they may worship me. Remember at Mount Sinai, before all this, Moses had had a personal encounter with the Lord. He'd met the Lord in a burning bush. And the Lord commanded him, I want you to go back to Pharaoh and I'm going to use you to see that my people are set free from slavery. And you're to go to Pharaoh and you're to say to him, let my people go. And when he does, I want you to lead them back to this mountain. And here at this mountain, they will worship me. And so Moses did so. He went and the book of Exodus recounts all those encounters with Pharaoh. And finally, when the people let go or were released from slavery, they traveled through the wilderness and they made their way to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, where they had been called to worship, the Lord invited Moses up the mountain and the people were told, wait at the foot of the mountain. And so Moses went up there. He spent 40 days, 40 nights up on the mountain. And when he came down, he had with him two tablets from the Lord inscribed with the Ten Commandments. And Moses said to the people, from now on, keep this law. Keep these commandments. And so Abraham received from God promises. Moses received from God laws. And commands. Promises and commands are different. A command says this, you shall do this. You shall do this. You will live like this. You will do this. But a promise from God is different. A promise from God says, I will. I will do this for you. I will do this. I will. I will. I will. The law and the promise are totally different. It's the difference of trusting and trying. It's the difference between sailing or rowing. The promise is a promise of blessing, but the law puts you under a curse, Paul's going to tell us, because the law of Moses clearly states, when you are given all these, you shall do it, you shall do this, if you don't follow it, you're under God's curse. Look at what Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. It'll be on the screen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. It's not about believing in the law. It's not about receiving the law. It's about doing the law, living by these things. The demand of the law is 100% from God. Perfection. What it's not like my high school transcript where 50% was considered a pass and I was pretty content with that, okay? That is not what the law of God is. This is the demand of perfection, perfect obedience to the commands of God. You shall, you shall, you shall. And Moses said, be cursed, be anyone who does not do these things. See, the law has no room for forgiveness. The law can only tell you what you've done wrong and then see that you are punished. The law of Moses offers no help. It offers no source of power attached to it. No source of power to come alongside of you and help you. No source of power to indwell you and to give you strength to assist you in fulfilling the demands of the law. It's just all effort. It's just rowing human effort, trying hard. So you have the promise of Abraham and his offspring, the blessing that's through Christ, and you have the law of Moses. And Paul says this, the promise to Abraham came first. The law came afterwards. The law was given hundreds of years later, and the law cannot annul or modify the covenant of grace because the covenant of grace was given to Abraham and it was ratified by God. So then the question is this, as Paul's thinking about these false teachers, well then what's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the law? Why was the law even given to Moses? And you have to hear the question coming from those who were teaching the law, teaching that law had to be added to grace. Really, Paul? We're Jews. We've lived by the law. Well, look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So the function of the law, we consider the law of Moses, is not to give salvation. It's not to bestow salvation upon an individual, but the function of the law, the reason why the law came is because there was transgression. And the law functions to show you your need for salvation. It was added because of transgressions. The main function of God's law through Moses is to expose the presence of sin. Through law comes the knowledge of sin. Without the law, you wouldn't clearly understand what sin is. I was trying to think of an illustration that would fit, and I kept thinking about this. I remember for many years a practice that locals had in Gibson's. If you're a local, you're going to know what I'm talking about right now, and if you're not a local, you're going to be annoyed, and this is going to make some sense to you about things that locals did in Gibson's. And it has to do with RBC up at Sunnycrest Mall. See, if you're a local, this is small town stuff. When RBC was closed and you need to use the bank machine, you just pull right up in front of the doors. You don't care about anyone else. You don't worry that you're blocking the lane. You just get out of your vehicle, you leave it running, you go in and you use the bank machine, and that was completely acceptable. Everyone did it. Everyone knew that's how it worked. Just leave your vehicle running, and for years and years and years, that's how it was. And then one day, there was a sign up that you couldn't do that anymore. It was like, you can't park your vehicle here. You can't leave it running. It doesn't matter that you're just using the bank machine and it's after hours. And I have to tell you, I really didn't think that I was doing anything wrong. Still now, today, I think, I'm not doing anything wrong here. But the sign says that you need to be aware of this. You're not supposed to do this. And that's what the law does. The law exposes sin. It reveals that your wrongdoing isn't simply doing something that's kind of questionable. It's an illegal offense against God. The law makes it clear the nature of sin and shows a human being their own heart, shows the human heart and its desire to rebel against the things of God. And reading the account of Moses on Mount Sinai, you know, when you read it and from the book of Exodus, it's just so impressive, you know. It's like Moses goes up on the mountains and just dark clouds come and there's thunder and there's lightning and everybody's shaken in their sandals. They're down at the bottom of the mountain and they're freaking out. Even Moses is going, what's going on? And it's so impressive, the law, but Paul actually tells us two important things here about the law. The first one is this. He says it was temporary. It was a temporary measure. And secondly, he says this, the law required a mediator. See, the law from Moses was temporary, Paul says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. Remember that singular offspring, Christ? Until Jesus came and pronounced the year of the Lord's favor, the law was simply a temporary measure. So any suggestion that the law is greater than promise doesn't make sense. Any suggestion that the law is greater than a permanent covenant doesn't make sense because it's temporary. Any suggestion that the law can modify something that's permanent just doesn't make sense. There's nothing to suggest that God's covenant with Abraham whatsoever was in any way temporary or could be ratified. There's no ifs, ands, or buts in it. It was fully a covenant of grace ratified by God. All was grace towards Abraham and his offspring. And the law that came through Moses, it also had blessing attached to it, but the blessing that was attached to it depended on full obedience, 100%, which is impossible. We know this. The law doesn't empower us to live. It just exposes the fact in our lives that there is sin. So the temporary nature of the law was completed when Christ came, Paul says. But secondly, he says this about the law. The law needed a mediator. And he says this, that Moses received the law from intermediaries, from angels. The scripture tells us this in many places. We're told that God gave the law to angels. Angels delivered the law to Moses, and then Moses delivered the laws to the people of Israel. The people of Israel, when you consider this, they receive the law third hand. Angels, Moses, Israel. The promise was different, though. The promise between God and Abraham involved no mediators. There was no in-betweens. It was just Abraham and God. And God ratified the promise, and he said it would be fulfilled in Abraham's offspring, that is Christ. In this sense, Christ is not a mediator. I want you to see this in a second here. He is God. He is God. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Paul is saying. Here's where people would argue on the 600 interpretations, and I'll give you the right one. Just kidding. But this is what I think. He's saying this at the end of verse 20, but God is one. There's no separation between the God who made the covenant and the one who fulfills it as the offspring. God is one. There's no intermediary. There's no angel. There's no need for Moses. There's no need for anyone between you and the Lord. God is one. There's no go-between. When you participate in faith in Christ Jesus, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in the work of the cross, you put up the sails and you say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Let my life be driven by the wind of your Spirit. When you participate in faith in Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham in that collective sense of the word. So the law was temporary. The law needed a mediator. But the promise was permanent, and it needed no mediator. And so Paul's conclusion is this: the promise is better than the law. It's better to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ than to try in your own efforts. Sailing, to use that picture again from last week, sailing under the power of the wind is so much better than killing yourself straining at the oars. And so another question naturally comes up. Okay, Paul, we get it. The promises, they're better. They're better than the law. But it seems that you're saying that the law is in contradiction to the promise, that it's antithetical. So the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? He says, certainly not. For if a law that had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul says, no way. You cannot say that these things are in contradiction to one another. Absolutely not. In no way. In fact, I would say this, the law works to complement the promise. The law makes the promise of grace even sweeter, even better. The law may, and Paul says this, that the law makes it better for two reasons. For two reasons. So is the law contrary to the promises of God? Paul says, no way. Because the law was never given for the purpose of competing with promise. That was never the intention of the law, to compete with what the promise can offer. Abraham was promised offspring, progeny, heirs who would inherit the promise. That is the promise of life. The promise gives life. And the law, he says, never was intended to give you life. The law was given to expose sin, not to give life. The law makes sin known. The law reveals that we're lawbreakers and all of us are under a curse. And the promise is an offer of life. The law is a revelation of sin, but the promise is a promise of life and blessing. And if the law could give life, we wouldn't need Jesus. If the law could give life, we wouldn't need Jesus to come and set us free from our sin. You know, when someone worships the law, when they put all the emphasis on the law, like those false teachers, like those Judaizers, when they put the emphasis on what we do, that is a breeding ground for self-righteousness. That is a breeding ground for hypocrisy. That is the breeding ground of a religious spirit. That's what the Pharisees were so infamous for. That was the culture created in the church when false teachers were present that preached that message of Jesus plus, removing the emphasis from Christ and his power to save and putting it on men and their efforts to work with Christ, putting the focus back on ourselves. And Paul repeats this idea that the reason the law is not contrary to the promise is that the law was given to reveal sin. You know, we saw this in verse 19. He says it again in verse 22. You know, I was talking about that guy who parks in front of RBC. There was a solution to that. They poured a new curb and just across there was a little swale and you could pull into that swale and just park there. And it was okay. It was just a few more steps and it worked out just fine. And then they put no parking there as well. And it was like, seriously? Like, what is going on around here? I had this great way around not being allowed to park in front of the bank and only add a few steps. And then what did the rule makers do? They put a no parking sign there as well. The law reveals our sin. And the law is not contrary to the promise. What it does is it reveals to us that we cannot inherit God's promise of grace and blessing by the keeping of law. Nothing I do makes me a recipient of grace. And all the law does is expose my inability to be obedient, to keep the law. You know, all the law does is make grace more and more attractive and desirable. In fact, I would say this, the law makes me realize that without the promise of God, I'm sunk. I'm done. I'm ruined because no one can make it by the law. You know, I think about this because once in a while I get like this feedback from people, like, don't talk about sin. Quit talking about what the Bible says about rules and Old Testament stuff. Like, preach identity in Jesus. Preach about, but the whole point of Paul is that you actually cannot understand the depth of what you have in Christ without the law. The law makes it richer. The law makes it deeper. That's why that David could say the law of the Lord is perfect and it revives the soul, because it's like a mirror pointing you to what's going on in your own heart and life and then causing you to turn to Jesus. And it's not like the law provides another way of salvation. Like, you know, some people almost think that. Well, there's two ways of salvation. One would be put your trust in Jesus. That would be one option for salvation. The other option for salvation would just be perfectly obey the law, and you'll be saved. You won't need Jesus. Just be obedient in and of yourself. But obedience to the law is not a path of salvation, because it just cannot be done. It literally cannot be done. And the greatest example of that in Scripture and in the history of the world is the nation of Israel. They tried and tried and tried and tried and tried. It cannot be done. Only one person lived in perfect obedience to the law. The singular offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life, and he offered his perfect life on a cross to redeem us sinful men and women from our sinful lives that the law was exposing. And to preach that I could perfect the work of Christ by my own efforts, or that you could perfect the work of Christ, finish the work of Christ by your efforts, is to grossly misunderstand the gospel, church. It's to grossly misunderstand the law and the promise. No grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 23, it says this. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Paul uses a picture here to illustrate, a couple of pictures to illustrate what life was like before Christ. He said it was like being imprisoned, or it was like being under the care of a guardian. I've never been to prison. That may surprise you. I sometimes wonder if preaching the gospel or teaching the Bible in our nation is going to get me there one day. I'll get my chance. I don't know. But Paul says this. We were held captive by the law, imprisoned. Not a literal prison, okay? Not imprisoned in a literal prison. It's like life on the run, so to speak, like life on the lam. It's like life knowing the cops are on your back and they're coming and trying to live accordingly. It's like the criminal who committed some crime and never got caught. Never got caught. The authorities are on the search for him. And in one sense, he's free because he's not actually physically in a jail. But in another very real sense that's probably worse than being in a physical jail, he's actually not free. He's imprisoned because he spends his whole life looking over his shoulder. I mean, spending your whole life looking over your shoulder, spending your whole life in suspicion that the authorities, eventually I'm going to get caught here. Someone's going to catch me eventually. That person is not free. That's a person imprisoned. They're in bondage. We like, you know, I have a member of my household who likes to present would you rather questions. You know, sometimes we're sitting at the dinner table and say, would you rather this or would you rather this? And they're just both awful things. Every single time you're like, I don't want either one of those. You know, it's like, would you like to be 100 pounds overweight or would you like to have 5 piercings in your face? It's like, I don't want either of those things, okay? I don't. And you know, would you rather be a person on the run, a person on the run knowing one day you're going to get caught? Or would you rather be a person who comes clean knowing you'll get acquitted? And what we see here is that the law has imprisoned us. It's held us captive until faith comes. And faith in Christ is the acquittal. The work of the cross is the acquittal. Paul also illustrates this with the concept of a guardian. Being under the law, he says, is like being in the care of a guardian. Some of your translations will say schoolmaster, but that's not quite the right idea of the original language. In the Greek culture, in some households, a child would be committed into the parents would commit their child into the care of a guardian, and typically the guardian would be a trusted servant within their household. And the guardian's job was not to school the child. That wasn't what the guardian did. The guardian ensured that the child got safely to and from school. The guardian delivered the child to school, and the guardian waited outside the school until class was dismissed. The guardian ensured, that kid better not skip class, okay? And keep my kids very busy. The guardian ensured that the child didn't skip class, didn't duck out early. The guardian ensured that recess didn't get extended, that you didn't leave the school property during lunch break. The guardian had the authority to discipline and to punish the child should that be deemed necessary. And the guardian wanted to make sure that the child got the grades that the parents expected. And if the child failed the class, then it wasn't the parent bringing correction or discipline or tutoring. It was the guardian. And to be a child's guardian was for a master to entrust the greatest responsibility into the hands of his servant. Look after my child. And that servant would do so with diligence and care. And so the law was our guardian while we were getting schooled. And life will school you, won't it? Life will teach you some lessons. Life will teach you some things. I mean, have you been schooled by life yet? Have you been schooled by self? You know, maybe it made a mess. Shamefully, I would say this. The law, the guardian, exposed that I was failing school. But Paul says this. Now that faith in Christ has come, you're no longer under the care of that guardian. You're a son through faith. See, in that culture, when the work of the guardian was done, the child would be delivered back to the father, and the child would no longer be considered a child because school was over. They would now be a son. And in ancient cultures, the transition from childhood into sonship or into manhood was a huge deal. In Jewish culture, we know it's called a bar mitzvah. I was really honored because I haven't told some of the guys this, but one of our boys from Valor's Boys Club is in Israel right now, and he's Jewish, and he's about to have his bar mitzvah, and I got invited to the bar mitzvah in Jerusalem. When are you guys coming to Israel? Would you come to the bar mitzvah in Jerusalem? I'm like, oh shoot, we're just gonna miss it. But I thought, wow, how cool is that? It's a big deal. This boy is moving into manhood. It's a celebration, celebrating the idea of full sonship. In Roman Greek culture, it was different, but it was still very significant. When a child moved from childhood into sonship, a special toga was given to the child that commemorated and celebrated, identified that this was no longer a child. This was a son, and they would have the benefits and blessings of sonship. The father would say, hey, from now on, no more guardian. I trust you. Here's a key. You can have a key to the house now. From now on, my son, just exercise self-discipline, be wise, be discerning, look to God, no more guardian. Look at verse 25 again, it says this, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You're no longer under the care of a guardian. You now live, dear Christian believer, in the blessing of the Father's promise through Christ Jesus. This is why the scripture tells you you've been clothed. You've received a robe of righteousness in Christ. In Christ, you are sons of God through faith. You know, I was thinking about this when I was a kid. The best thing about school was when the bell rang. Right? It's like when the bell rang. When the bell rang, I was free. You know, 15 minutes of recess sometimes felt like I was robbing the bank, man. It was awesome. Lunchtime, when the bell rang, was pure joy, running with my friends and doing my thing in the schoolyard. I remember coming back to class and the smell of grass and mud and dirt. I don't know how teachers put up with that stuff, okay? When the dismissal bell rang, I got on my bike and I rode home with my siblings, and then it was adventure in the forest and street hockey and mischief that for the most part was harmless. It was that time I did find keys in a truck in a gravel pit. And there was another time when I found some mortar shell casings and the RCMP got involved. But for the most part, I mean, those are just stories for another time. Nothing better than getting out of school when you're a child and having some fun. And listen to this, dear saints that have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are sons of God. And I'm sorry, ladies, that you may not totally like that as you read that, but I want to tell you that this text is expressing something very literal. And it literally means this as it calls you sons of God. That you are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are in Christ and Christ is in you, and you share in the full sonship of Jesus. You are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. In fact, look at what Paul says next about our clothing and our new identity. Verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And Paul says this, you put on Christ when you were baptized. In baptism, you put on Christ. This is a bit of a picture of the importance of baptism. Baptism, I would remind you, baptism by immersion in water is a command of Jesus. It's actually not something that's optional for a follower of Christ. It's not that, you know, baptism is your salvation. It's not that baptism clothes you or changes you. It's Christ Jesus who does that. But baptism is the outer sign. It's a public declaration of the inner reality. I have put my trust in Christ and I'm a full son. Have you been baptized? Let me just ask you that. If you haven't, what are you waiting for? Do you need an opportunity? Then come speak to me, okay? Talk to Blake. We'll do a baptism next week, man. We won't wait. We want to participate with you. If you want to be baptized, then do it, because it's in Christ. It's your public declaration. Don't wait. You've been clothed in Christ. In Christ, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Let the world know, I've put on Christ. Be baptized. Paul says this, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. He's saying this, racial, class distinctions, gender distinctions are removed. It's not that there isn't a difference. I mean, we can look around the room. There can be different skin colors and And there can be, there is different classes, and we've got male and female, but the point is this, that your entrance into the participation of promise is not on the base of your class, rich or poor. It's not on the basis of your race. It's not on the basis of your gender. No one is excluded from the offer of this promise. You know, in the early church, the difference between Jews and Gentiles, that's like navigating a minefield, right? Look what he says. There's no difference. We all come through faith in Christ. In the early church, there were slaves, and there were those who owned slaves. That's like navigating a field full of mines, explosives. Paul said, no. The distinction between men and women in those cultures was huge. You know, lots of times a wife was treated like a piece of property. Getting into that discussion is like, you know, playing with mortar shells. And a Pharisee would actually stand. I mean, we know this. These guys would actually pray and they would thank God. God, I thank you that I'm Jewish and I'm not a Gentile. I thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. I thank you, God, that I'm not a dog. Like, that's what these jerks would pray. And what Paul is telling us is this, is that the gospel exists to crush these distinctions so that all would know they can participate in the blessing of God's grace. The grace is available to all who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be sons of God, and there would be no distinction. Church, Christianity and following Jesus, it's about the faith of Abraham, about trusting in the promises of God and believing God. Let me ask you this question. Are you in Christ? See, the bell rang. School's out. You'd be crazy to stay after class. You've been set free. You don't need to stay after school. And this is why we preach Christ crucified, to tell you Jesus has bore the punishment for our sins, and he's done so that you would be a recipient of God's grace and know his forgiveness, his love, his peace, and his joy, and so that you would live with the rights of a son. Would you stand with me? I'm going to invite the worship team to come. Lord, this morning, we just thank you for your word. Jesus, would you forgive us our sins? Lord, if I'm to look at the law and to hold my life up against your law, like every one of us, Lord, we fall short of the glory of God. But we thank you that there's a gift made available to us. We acknowledge before you, Jesus, that your word tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Jesus, we pray we'd be like Abraham and look up, look to heaven, look to the one who went to the cross, died in our place, was buried in a tomb and raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, we're looking to heaven this morning. We're looking to you and you alone, Jesus. We pray, God, that you would strip us of religiousness, that you would strip us of laws and effort, that you would strip us of striving, and you'd teach us, Lord, to be men and women who trust, Lord. Lead us by your Spirit. We thank you for salvation this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Jesus, that you forgive us our sins. And you purify us from unrighteousness, and then you clothe us in your righteousness. Lord, may our lives be lived to your glory. In your name, amen.